Speak from my heart today. I really want to share with you what I believe is the most important subject that could be addressed to a group like this. Some time ago, an older couple were about to get on a train when a young whippersnapper comes along, tries to beat them on the train, knocks the old lady down, total disregard for her, never offers to pick her up, brushes by her older husband, almost knocks him down. Well, lo and behold, when they get on the train, they discover that rude, crash young man is sitting right in front of them by a pretty young girl. Well, all along the trip, he has not only knocked this woman down, he flirts very aggressively and is totally rude to this young lady. The old man is sitting there steamed about the fact of what he did with his wife and now how he's pestering this young girl, and he just cannot imagine anybody being so rude and so callous as this young man. Well, all of a sudden, they go through a long, dark tunnel. And the only thing people hear is the sound of a kiss, and then a slap, and then an ouch. Well, they get on the other side of the dark tunnel, and the old woman is thinking, you know what happened? That young man tried to kiss that pretty girl, and she slapped his face. The young girl was thinking, that old codger tried to kiss his wife. And she didn't like that, so she slapped him. The young man was rubbing his face, and he said, you know what happened? That old codger leaned over here and tried to kiss this pretty girl. She thought it was me, and she slapped me. But the old man was thinking with a smile on his face, I kissed the back of my hand, and I slapped the fool out of that young guy. Now, you can often tell by the end of a story that something horribly went wrong at the beginning of the story. There's a story in the Bible that I don't even want to read to you because it is so unbelievably horrible. But in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, this is the conclusion of the story. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he was so drunk that he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their own father. Here is a man that was raised by a godly uncle by the name of Abraham. Here was a man that knew the unbelievable intervention of God time and again. Here is a man that had seen the deep things of God. And yet he fathers children by his own daughters. At another time, he tried to offer his daughters to aggressive homosexuals. And you wonder, how could a man raised with virtue, raised with standards, raised with literally theological principles, how could he stoop to such a horrible, degrading sin as incest with his own daughters? Well, let me tell you how it all started. Earlier in Genesis 13, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, but before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. But by the way, here's the beginning of all of the trouble. Here's why a man would later have incest with his daughters. Here's why a man would offer his daughters to homosexuals. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I want you to focus on that very pregnant phrase. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, pregnant with profound insights. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Some time ago, while I was a pastor, a couple had come to me expressing a horror of adultery being taken on by the wife. I said, tell me about it. Well, Brother Smith, a few years ago, you know, we live off of Anderson Road, and we have a neighbor that goes into town every day, and I have my shop at the house. I don't have to go into town. And so my neighbor says, look, it's all right if your wife rides with me because there's no use our taking two cars. We don't work but about a mile from each other. Your wife can just ride with me. And said, you know, preacher, one thing led to the other, and now they've had an affair and they've committed adultery. And I said, are you shocked? Well, pastor, we're not only shocked, we're horrified. This is terrible. I said, you shouldn't be shocked. If you don't want to go in the house, stay off the front porch. Men and women don't ride with each other for that period of time. I have women all the time, business women call me and said, could you do lunch? I don't do lunch with women. You just don't put yourself in that kind of a position. You've positioned yourself for disaster. The problem with Lot was, Lot never intended to have sex with his daughters. Lot never intended to give his daughters away to crass and crude men. But Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He positioned himself for disaster. Some time ago, somebody was telling me about one of the great ministries that fallen. We've heard about Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. As I'm standing before you today, a Southern Baptist church is being sued for $5 million because the pastor is accused of having an affair with 11 women in the church. Somewhere along the way, that pastor positioned himself for disaster. That's why I call this message, Tilted Toward Tragedy. There's some of you I'm looking at right now, tilted toward tragedy. Someone said to me, well preacher, this great ministry, man, I was on this man's campus and I saw his institution, I saw his university, and I saw the great park that he built. Isn't it amazing how far that man fell? I said, no, he didn't fall very far. You just did not know how low he was living. No man ever falls very far. We just become aware of the final step. He's been falling for months and for years because the decisions he made positioned himself for disaster. He has literally been tilted toward tragedy. The other day when I preached this message for Dr. Falwell at Liberty, one of Southern Baptist's most famous preachers in years gone by, came up to me and said, with tears flowing down his face, here was a man that preached to 10 and 20,000 people. He was a vibrant, bubbly, effervescent, real humorous guy and could pack out auditoriums. He said to me with tears coming down his worn face, he said, Bailey Smith, had I heard that message 30 years ago, I would have never destroyed my ministry and my family. I wish I'd heard that message. Tilted toward tragedy. Some of you I'm looking at right now, even though you're in a theological school, you have pitched your tent toward Sodom. You're just tilted. You're just leaning. And the end will be a tragic, horrible disaster in your life. Every preacher that has ever fallen one day said he would not do it. But the problem is, he was just tilted. He just leaned a little bit. And all of a sudden, he found himself a disaster. He found himself a tragic story. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Not long ago when I preached this message, a very well-known Southern Baptist preacher came up to me with tears flowing down his face, and he said, preacher, you have just saved my ministry. He said, I can't tell you what I'm involved in, but he said, man, have I ever been tilted toward tragedy? Now, how does that come about? May I suggest to you four ways that a person can tilt toward tragedy. Number one, a casualness for sin. A casualness about sin. There is today in our society an attitude of flippancy and cavalier, and it really doesn't matter what I do. I mean, if it feels good, do it. What's wrong for you is not wrong for me, which is a lie from the pit. May be right for you, but may not be right for me. It's wrong. If my friend, I'm going to tell you, if it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's bad, it's bad. If it's sin, it's sin. Sin is not sin is not subjective, it is objective. And God is not who you want him to be. God is just who God is. And God is not the creation of your mind. God is the Lord God of heaven, and he hates sin. Nobody can get by with sin. The other day I saw an interesting little article in the paper. It was a tragic thing, but the title of it was so suggestive to me. It says, Pet Lion Mauls 5-Year-Olds. There's no such thing as a pet lion. Because inside of that lion, there is that beastie nature one day will come out. You remember 2 years ago in New York City, very hot summer day, two young boys thought it was a good idea to go swimming, but they were poor. They didn't have a swimming pool. One boy suggested they go swimming in the bear's pool at the zoo. And the other boy said, we can't get in there with those bears. And the other boy said, oh, they're just pandas. Let's let's get in there. So they got in. But the paper said the other boy that was eaten by the bear, they couldn't even describe how horrible it was. Disemboweled, tragic devastation of this young boy who was eaten by the panda bear. The other boy who survived, interviewed at the hospital, said a most interesting thing. He called the boy's name and he said, "I told Tim that we shouldn't do that." And you know what he said to me? He said, "Man, come on, it's only a panda. It's only a panda." He was thinking about the little black and white fuzzy bear you buy at Walmart. He wasn't thinking about the reality of a vicious animal. It's only a panda. It's only a beer. It's only a dance hall. It's only a Playboy magazine. It's only a joint. It's only a physical thing. My friend, when you get to have a casual attitude toward sin, beware. You're tilted toward tragedy. Not only is it true out there with those in the world, but it's true among ministers who go to the same movies as atheists go to, who have the same magazines that atheists have and unbelievers have. The tragedy of it all. I had a young man tell me in Oklahoma who was involved in pornography. He said, "You know, every day when I was tempted to go to an X-rated movie," he said, I knew I wasn't going to do it. He said, "I didn't take a newspaper." And he said, "But I would buy a newspaper under the guise in my mind of checking the weather or sports." But he said, I bought the newspaper to look at the movie section. And he said, "When I read the movie section and I got literally aroused and stimulated by the titles of the movies," he said, "I would always go." But then he said this to me. He said, "My decision to go to the X-rated movie was always decided the moment I bought the newspaper." You see, sin has to stop way back here somewhere. Poor old Samson, dating that Philistine woman. All of his advisors, all of the godly people said, "Samson, you're making a horrible, horrible mistake." And I'm sure the urbane, politically correct people of that day said, "Oh, Samson, are you Philistine phobic? You need to be broad-minded. You can date whoever you want to date. It really doesn't matter." And so Samson made the horrible mistake. You see the latter part of his life grinding like a mule at the mill. My friend, I'm telling you, there are too many preachers grinding at the devil's winepress today. Far too many. Years ago at Niagara Falls, people saw with horror as a beautiful American eagle came and lighted itself upon the dead carcass of a sheep floating in the placid waters. This was on the Canadian side before the horrible precipice where the waterfall goes cascading down several hundred feet. They saw the eagle light upon this dead carcass of a floating, frozen sheep. And the eagle began to enjoy its meal, began to eat away. But all of a sudden, when the eagle found itself close to that great cataract, that great waterfall, he tried to fly away with his powerful, majestic wings. He thought he could fly away. But the crowd looked with horror because his talons had got so entwined and embedded in the fleece of that sheep that even the power of his majestic wings could not release him and free him, and he went to his death. You better watch out what you get entangled in, because you may not be able to get free when you want to get free. How many could stand up here before you by the dozens and say, "I thought it was fine for a moment"? You know, the song the cathedrals sing is so true. Sin will take you further than you want to stray, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. When is a man tilted toward tragedy? When he starts having a casual attitude about sin. Secondly, when there's a contempt for saints. You know, I'm not surprised at the contempt for saints from the liberal politicians. To say the Christian right today is one of the most horrible things that the TV people can say about you and me. We are the Christian right. I always want to say, well, it's being then, that's a lot better than being the unchristian wrong. And I'm proud to be the Christian right. I'm proud to be a fundamentalist. There's some things that you need to be fundamental about. And I understand with with the National Endowment for Arts hating us. And I can understand when the liberal media and the liberal politicians hate us. And I understand on television the program like MASH. I mean, the idiot on the program, the one committing adultery, is the same one reading his Bible every night in his bunk in the tent. Old Frank Burns. The heroes are the drinkers and the anti-God people on the program. I can understand that from the media, but I can't understand it from people like you, from people that I meet in the ministry who have an unbelievable distaste for the things of God. Preachers who never read their Bible. Preachers who go to the same movies everybody else goes. I mean, they don't want revivals. They don't want spiritual life conferences. They don't want to get involved in the things of God. Now, friend, I'm going to tell you something. If revivals repulse you, and holiness haunts you, and godliness galls you, and you want to avoid the things of God, you are tilted toward tragedy. Let me tell you what I've noticed about every man that I've known in my lifetime that's fallen morally. He had a career and not a ministry. I look back at these men and I see how that they told jokes about people that believe like we believe. They didn't have time for revivals or great Holy Ghost meetings or great visitations of God. But oh, they were prepared to go to the First Baptist Church somewhere and they wanted to climb the denominational ladder. But they just didn't have time for good old Holy Ghost heaven-sent encounters with the living God because they were too busy about getting ahead and making a name for themselves. And some of them got a doctor's degree just so it could open one more door. They didn't have an interest in knowing any more about the Bible. It was just another way by which they could advance their selfish ambition, cloaked under the guise of a spiritual life. When you have a contempt for saints, I think this is why Sunday nights are diminishing across this country. It doesn't take as much God for churches as it used to. It's a pastor problem. I go into churches and the Sunday morning bulletin, look at me, they'll have this much for Sunday morning, this much. And then Sunday night, they'll say, 7 p.m. tonight, Sunday evening service. We're telling the people Sunday morning is important, but Sunday night's not very important. Friend, let me ask you something. If you can't stand 2 or 3 hours of church a week, how are you going to take an eternity of it? We're going to have church in heaven, amen?
Amen?
In fact, I'll be the preacher. We're going to have a great time. In heaven. I tell you the greatest thing that I'd rather do in my life, I'd rather be any night of the week in a revival meeting than any place else on earth. What can be more exciting than seeing people saved and Christians coming back to Jesus? What can be more exciting that God give us more revivals, more evangelistic efforts? And I want to tell you, and some of you looking at me right now, if right now you are bothered by spiritual meetings and revival meetings, and chapel programs where godliness is portrayed, you have already positioned yourself for disaster. The other day I read in USA Today newspaper, an interesting phrase. It said this, 600 bridges in America, here's the phrase, 600 bridges in America could collapse, listen to this phrase, from existing problems. Nothing else has to be done, no other problems, no other deterioration. 600 bridges in America will fall because of existing problems. I wonder if I'm talking to any of you today that you will incontrovertibly, without exception, fall because of existing problems you have right now. Friend, if so, you need to deal with them before the fall comes. Tilted toward tragedy. Not only casualness about sin and contempt for saints, but complacency with Scripture. I've learned through the years that when a man begins to try to rewrite the Bible, find room for himself and for his sin in the Word of God, then there are problems. One of my dearest friends is a man that your president knows very well. He since died of a brain tumor at 51 years of age, but he built the fastest growing church in the state of Texas for a while. I remember when I was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he called me one day and he says, Bailey, you can't say what you say and be president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I said, but Bill, it's in the Bible. I've got to say it. He said, but you're president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I said, Bill, I don't have to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but I do have to be a man of God. Right. He said, well, you could take those scriptures and they really could mean something else. And I watched this man all of a sudden that I once knew as an evangelistic, powerful preacher, all of a sudden change his whole approach. And he made room for his sin.
He made room for his own lifestyle and his perverted theology, and it led to his ruin, to a divorce, and to his demise, and to his death. 1 John 5:16 speaks about a sin unto death. You see, sometimes the tragedy is the death of a ministry. Sometimes it's the death of a preacher. Sometimes it's the death of a church. Southern Baptists used to have a fair-haired preacher. He preached at every great denominational program and every great denominational church almost. In fact, he was elected to be president of the pastors' conference of the Southern Baptist Convention. I remember he didn't show up that year in Miami to preside. I was standing with a dear friend. I said, "Where's Dr. So-and-so? Why isn't he here?" "Oh, Bailey, haven't you heard?" I said, "Heard what?" "Well, he murdered his secretary and her husband and daughter to cover his affair with her. And the church had to release him." Well, they released him. He got off on a technicality. He got hooked up with Southern Baptist's most popular evangelist at the time and totally destroyed that evangelist. I remember being in this man's presence years before he did this at a very famous First Baptist church. And I remember how his eyes would follow women. And I would say to my friends, "That man's going to mess up. Bailey, you're just narrow-minded." "Yes, I am, but I'm also correct." Boy, he was just tilted toward tragedy. All of his ministry, he went from one First Baptist church to another. He was the brightest voice in this denomination for evangelism. And I said, "God, if your word is true, how can this man keep living?" I no more thought that till I picked up the Baptist Standard, the paper of Texas, and it told how this famous preacher's luxury automobile strangely stopped on the Houston freeway, and an 18-wheeler comes by and has a blowout, and a piece of steel-belted tire about this long begins to spin in the air, hits that preacher in his jugular vein as he's looking under the hood of his car, and his heart pumps out his blood on a lonely highway in Houston, Texas. No doubt in my mind, that preacher committed the sin unto death. I was down in Fort Myers, Florida, preaching my second revival for Jay Strack. After I preached one night, walked down to my right, a very beautiful woman. She has hair as black as raven's feathers. Her dress was bright red. She just had to talk to me. She was crying almost uncontrollably. She opened up a very expensive purse, and she pulled out some facial tissues, and she buried her face in her hands, and she said, "Let me get my composure, Brother Smith." She said, "Did you ever know Dr. So-and-so?" I said, "Yes, I did." I said, I just read a big article about him in Moody Magazine. Had his picture this big, and the article was printed posthumously. Then she said something that was like a knife into my heart. "You know, he and I have been lovers for years." When she said that, I thought about the man's wife and his children. I said, "Brother Smith, he's been coming down to my condominium, and I want you to forgive me for telling exactly what she said, but on his way to teach his spiritual life conferences, he'd come by my condominium and we'd have a sexual orgy. He'd get through preaching about the Holy Spirit and he'd come back and we'd have another sexual orgy. His ministry bought him a new airplane, Brother Smith, and he was on his way to see me, and perfectly clear day, a brand new airplane, but that airplane crashed." She took those Kleenex and wiped her tears, and she looked at me with agonizing eyes, and she said, "You know, God killed him, didn't he?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, God killed him. God killed him." I've often wondered if that young, handsome, brilliant Bible teacher was on his way to Fort Myers to have sex with that brunette. I wonder if that airplane motor began to sputter and it started going down into the ground, and all of a sudden his face got closer and closer to the earth. I wonder if right before he hit the ground and his body burned into ashes, I wonder if right before he hit the ground he might have thought about the nights that he gratified his flesh, satisfied his lust with that woman in that condominium. I wonder if he was really happy about all the nights of that sexual intercourse. And I wonder if right before he hit the ground he might have screamed out, "Oh God, it's not worth it." My friend, I want to tell you something. It's never worth it. The devil is a liar. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Tilted toward tragedy. Complacency with Scripture. Look at me, guys. Look at me, ladies. If this book is the means by which you make your living, instead of the manual by how you do your living, you're tilted toward tragedy. There's some who take the Bible as the way of income instead of their way of life, and they'll end up a disaster. Let me say, number four, also when you become comfortable with self. Now, at this point, I'm not talking about recognized accomplishment. I'm just talking about this kind of ego that those of us in God's work can get if we're not careful. By the way, God doesn't need any big shots, okay? Most of you aren't nearly as wonderful as you think other people think you are. And when you become comfortable with self and you make peace with your sin, boy, don't do that. Don't ever make peace with your sin. Remember what Paul reminded the Corinthians of in 1 Corinthians 10:12. When a man thinketh he standeth, beware, what's the rest of it? Lest he fall. I thought Paul's way of phrasing that was very interesting. If a man thinketh he stand, you may not be standing, you may be tilting. You might be leaning a little bit. And when you become overconfident, it can't happen to me. Beware, beware. So comfortable with self that you don't really seek the Lord as you should. You see what's happened to a lot of people, they walk the aisle. I've had people say to me, well, what happened to Jimmy Swaggart? You knew him. I don't know what happened to Jimmy Swaggart, but I think I might know. I believe Jimmy Swaggart's logic might have been the logic of some of the other people. Because Jimmy Swaggart may have thought, look, I'm a good preacher, I'm a good businessman, I'm a chancellor of a university, I'm a good singer. I've got just one little problem called women. Little problem called prostitutes. Look up here. Let's say your heart is made up of 10 acres. You get saved and you give Jesus 9 acres of a 10-acre heart. But you leave 1 acre over here for you and your tobacco. 1 acre for you and your liquor sipping. 1 acre for you and your HBO Hell's box office. 1 little acre for you and your pornography. 1 little acre for you and your bad attitude. My friend, you give the devil 1 acre of a 10-acre heart, he's going to egress and regress to every area of your life, and you're going to come tumbling down. Let me tell you something that if you can't remember it, write it in your Bible. You cannot compartmentalize sin. If you can remember it, write it down. No more than you can compartmentalize a malignant cancer. Sin, like cancer, does indeed spread. I had much more to say, but I must be through. Beware of being overconfident. Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. Last of all this, here's how a man is tilted toward tragedy when he begins to coast in service. Coasting in service. Have you ever noticed that when a man falls, it's almost never the little preacher? It's not only because we're just not aware of the little preacher. Normally it is the big preacher. And it's never a man never falls on his way up. He falls when he's arrived. Do you know, I have never known in my life an humble man to fall. Never. It's always the proud. The man that believes he's achieved. What did David do as a little boy? David as a little boy killed a lion, killed a bear, killed a giant. He did all of that when he was a little boy. But when he was king, he committed adultery and murder. Beware when you think you're king and you can sit down. You see, the problem with so many ministries, my friend that fell in Dallas, Texas said, you know, Bailey, I built this big church, and he said, I didn't think there was anything else out there to do. And he said, I thought I'd done it all. Hey, guys, the job of Dr. Paige Patterson is not to build a great seminary. Your job is not to build a great mission work. Your job is not to build a great church. Your job is to be a great man of God, and that's never through. If your job is a project, then when the project is over, you're over. But you're a man of God, you're a lady of God. And you build that character and you build those convictions and standards until the day you go to be with Jesus. If you understand, say amen. Don't you be project-centered. Look at Jacob toward the end of his life. Look at doubting Thomas. Why was Thomas doubting? He was the only guy that missed the meeting. You can't coast. When you're coasting, what direction are you going? There's only one way you can coast. You've got to always be striving to be the man of God and the lady of God. I reread the story of Noah. What a great accomplishment Noah did building that ark. But do you know what Noah is known for the last 400 years of his life? Let me tell you again. The last 400 years of his life, the only thing the Bible says about Noah was he got naked and he got drunk. Maybe had a homosexual relationship. We're not quite sure. Scholars differ on that. Something that happened when he was asleep. But the last 400 years of his life, he got naked, he got drunk, tried to pronounce a curse that was a joke. I want to tell you something. I want the best years of Bailey Smith to be in my future, not in my past. I don't want anybody to introduce me what I used to be. I want to keep on for God. I want to grow more. I want to be more. I want to trust more. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said an interesting thing. He said, when you bury a mad dog, when you bury a mad dog, don't leave the tail sticking out. My friend, when you bury your sin, get it all under. Get it under the blood. Don't you do those things. Look at my hand. That'll tilt you toward tragedy. Stand up for Jesus. You soldiers of the cross. God bless you.
To sing, and photographer down, I want to get. Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, 2 Peter 1:8, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are these things? Well, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. A lot of them are the fruits of the Spirit. Perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love itself. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be useless nor fruitless in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to be neither useless nor fruitless. And he said, if these things are in you and multiply, and I'm suggesting that you multiply them in the lives of others. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The things you've heard from me before many witnesses, the same commit to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. You don't want to cast your pearls before swine. You want to try to disciple as many as possible. But I'm talking about the ones who will be discipling others. And the problem is they don't give you trouble in your church. And if you don't say anything, they'll sit over there and they'll mind their business and they won't bother anybody. These people are the ones you need to ask God to lay upon your heart. And even if there's a small number, you need to disciple them so that they can disciple others later. Commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's multiplication of disciples. That's discipling disciplers. The third component of true discipleship is a radical affection for the things of God. Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is what I believe is hyperbole. It's overstatement. If it's literal, then Jesus is telling them to hate their father and mother, which is in violation of the fifth commandment. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother. I think what he's saying in Semitic overstatement or hyperbole is, your affection for the things of God needs to be so radical that it makes your natural love for your mother and father, which should be strong, seem like hatred in comparison. Look at what James and John did. Jesus came and called them. They left their father Zebedee in that boat with all those nets and all those fish flopping all over the beach. You know what they did? They walked off on a lucrative business and they left their father in charge. It looked like they hated their father. They didn't hate their father. They loved Zebedee, but they loved Jesus a whole lot more. He says, whoever does not take his cross up and come after me cannot be my disciple, in verse 27. He said, in context, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To take up the cross was to accept the death sentence pronounced by a despotic world power, Rome. Somebody who loved his own life, and we got plenty of those in this generation, would save his skin, not take his cross. To take up the cross is to accept the death sentence. If you're loving comfort more than the kingdom of God, don't wear a cross around your neck. You might as well wear a little golden noose around your neck, because it means you can't kill me, I'm already dead. It's telling Rome, take your best shot. I've accepted the death sentence. I'm going to do the thing that God wants me to do, and it doesn't matter what you do to me. Jesus said, do not fear the one who can destroy the body, and after that, there's nothing he can do. You fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Yea, fear him. Jesus says in Mark 8:34-38, a good summary, he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Stated in the form of a paradox, a seemingly contradictory statement, that when you phrase it right, the contradiction vanishes. Jesus is saying, a paradox is intended to make you think. It's to shake your boat, rattle your cage. If we attempt to go for the gold, to seek the good life, you know what we're going to find? Our life is going to be vanishing through our fingers like sand. But if you sacrifice your life to the things that God desires, you won't be losing your life. It looks like it to the world. But you'll be finding all the things that God intends you to have. Your life is hidden with Christ and you've lost nothing. In this world you will have Christian brothers multiplied in all the countries, sisters. You'll have mothers and lands and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In Christ all things are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. This is the secret of discipleship. You lose up front, but you gain eternally. The world's way is just the reverse. You gain a lot of cheap, frilly toys up front, but in the end result, you lose. Scriptural examples of discipleship. In the Gospels, this is the first one, Jesus and the disciples. In the Gospels, one has the opportunity to go into the inner chambers and observe how Jesus disciples the disciples, how he disciples the apostles. He taught them to observe many things, but especially he taught them how to depend on God while going forth two by two. He teaches them evangelism. He teaches them how to pray. He teaches them how to serve in the proper spirit of humility. In the Gospel of John especially, Jesus teaches the disciples how to survive in his physical absence. He says, it's expedient to you that I go away. He teaches them the significance of the Holy Spirit's ministry and how it will be to their advantage that he goes away. All of the Gospels stand on the two legs of evangelism and discipleship. If you evangelize without discipling, you're promoting immaturity. And I suggest to you that that's exactly what we've done, and that's trouble right now. To disciple without evangelism is to promote hypocrisy and nominal Christianity. You've got to have them both. Second example, Barnabas and Saul. In Acts chapter 9, there are two believers, Ananias and Barnabas, who take on a dangerous mission. They take Saul of Tarsus, a recent convert to Jesus who has a long record of killing Christians, and Ananias overcame his perfectly understandable fear of Saul, and he went to Saul and laid hands on him that he might receive his sight. It was a dangerous thing to do. It could have been a trap. Barnabas took Saul to the apostles. Saul had attempted to join himself to the Jerusalem church, and they wouldn't have it. They were scared to death. And so Barnabas took him to the apostles and gained him a hearing. And after Saul had preached boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed mightily against the Hellenists attempted to kill Paul. And so Barnabas spearheads an effort to deliver Paul from Caesarea. He takes him from Jerusalem to Caesarea and to Tarsus. He gets him away. Now, in Galatians 1:17, Paul says, he did not confer with flesh and blood after he got saved, but he went to Arabia for 3 years. Literally, technically speaking, Paul was not discipled by the Jerusalem church. He was discipled by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness down in Arabia, but he wouldn't have even survived if it wasn't for Ananias and Barnabas. And I suggest that they first took him under their wing. We need to do that to new converts. Third, Paul and Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy stand in our scripture as examples of what a minister of the gospel should be. Paul is multiplying his ministry. He's discipling a discipler in 1 and 2 Timothy. Not only do these two epistles reflect how Paul discipled Timothy, they reflect how a pastor is to disciple others. Timothy had also been discipled by his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And so Paul is discipling somebody who's already been discipled by parents. Parents, disciple your children. It's your job, not the youth ministers, not the public school teachers. It's your job. Paul and the Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we catch glimpses of the content of Paul's discipleship of new believers. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" And in the context, he's talking to the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the apostasy and the unveiling of the man of sin. Do you realize what we're saying? Paul is teaching new converts what we teach to advanced eschatology classes. He's teaching them about the day of the Lord, the second coming, the Antichrist. New converts. Fifth, the writer of Hebrews and his immature believers. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is calling his readers to maturity, and he does not desire to lay a foundation again. And what is the foundation? Repentance from dead works. This is repentance from dead works. Two, faith toward God. And these go together. You repent from dead works, and you exercise faith in God. You turn away from dead works. You can't earn your salvation. You turn to God. You put your faith in God. Third, the doctrine of baptisms. Now that's a problem. He's either contrasting Judaism baptism with Christian baptism, or he's talking about baptisms in the Christian faith. And the only thing I can say is you're baptized into Christ at conversion, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit, okay? And then Christian baptism is an outward sign of that. So you've got two baptisms. You've got an outward sign of an inward transaction. So that might be what he's talking about there. The laying on of hands. It was an ancient ceremony of the doctrine of laying on of hands. And fifth, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And sixth, the doctrine of eternal judgment. Folks, listen. This is a proper Christian worldview, a Judeo-Christian worldview. You've got a creator who makes you. You're very important in his sight. And on the other end, you've got a last judgment, a resurrection and a judgment. Without a proper Christian worldview, you don't have anywhere to hang individual scriptures. You need to disciple people, including your children, to have a Judeo-Christian worldview.